Ha ha ha! 群发大的人马到了大群上，大的
people against it. And why did you suffer? What were you standing for? Look at chapter 5. And he continually appeals to the logic of the mind. And sometimes in a form of questions, other times just through stating the obvious. You look at verse 3 of Galatians 5. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Earlier he had brought before them in Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are law to do them, all the things that are written in the law to do them. You're under a curse if you don't embrace the whole package. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the law to do them. He says, now I want you to think here that if you're circumcised, if you say, well, I do need this one little ritual to secure my salvation, he said the law was never given as one little ritual. It was given as a whole package. And the minute you don't do it all, you're under the curse of sin. You're under judgment. And so you're under the curse by just doing one. You've obligated yourself to all approximately 613. You don't keep them all. And now you're a lawbreaker. It's meant to make them think, to think. Don't be afraid to make people think. And so the sixth one we've suggested to you is logic, the stimulation of the mind to think. Now notice again, he doesn't build just on one of them. Again, Scripture is a key part of his whole argument. Yet he does more than Scripture. He does more than Scripture. He could have just said, I'd like to bring you a little message on the gospel. But he didn't do that. He's bringing in logic. He's bringing in analogy. He's bringing in typology. He's challenging their mind to think. And these are legitimate ways in presenting God's truth. But there is a seventh way we see here in the book of Galatians. I'll give a strong title to it and then modify it. Attacking the false. Attacking the false. By that I mean to identify and discredit the false. To identify and discredit the false. Today we sometimes are creatures of extreme. We've seen some that just might take one or two of those, and they mean well. But attacking the false, he could have done that, but he didn't do that totally. But he didn't skip it either. For example, somebody already referred to this today, but you go to chapter 6, please. Galatians chapter 6. And you look here at verse 12. Verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, our brother Gamble brought up before several references to marking out the false, them that trouble you, and so on. Here he goes on to say, he marks them out. He says they want to make a show in the flesh. They don't want to suffer persecution. Verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. He says they're after glory in human effort. Human ability to please God and to maintain one's status and to gain perfection in lifestyle. They want to glory in these rituals of how holier they are than others. So he identifies their error. He identifies them by marking their teaching, and he even reveals their motive in this case. They want to glory in the flesh. You say, well, that's not nice, Paul. You don't want to deal with the negative. But he does. He also attacks the false, identifies and discredits the false, because they were real people among them. They were troubling them. They needed to be discredited, and so he does. So, brothers, you don't have to be ashamed, if you use them rightly, of any of these methods. They're all there. You don't want to just take one at the expense of the other. You pray to the Lord. But those are legitimate ways of presenting God's truth and correcting error. You'll see these as we study this epistle together. Now, what I'd like to do in the closing minutes is simply take you to another chapter and show you the same seven there, to show you this is a legitimate, consistent way of doing it. I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this particular chapter, he's dealing with the doctrinal error revealed to us in verse 11. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, actually verse 12. Verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some among them simply had this little error, you might call it. There's no resurrection of the dead. Now they didn't deny that Jesus Christ was Lord, did they? They didn't deny that he died on the cross. They didn't deny that he was Messiah. They didn't deny that he was resurrected. All they said is that for believers, there's no future resurrection. Not hard to picture. They might have been professing Sadducees, huh? Who originally were trained that way. But anyway, they were saying there's no resurrection for the Christian. Now, he takes that error and he begins to expose the root of it and the great error it will do in the thinking of the Christian and in his glorifying of God. And you will see to one degree or another these same seven elements used in his argument. You want to look for these in Scripture and pray to God and learn how to use them, for they're all legitimate. Now, let's name me one of them and we'll look at it here. Which one would you like to look at first? Number 7, attacking the false. You look here as he discredits and identifies the false here. For example, you look here at verse 11. Verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Again, identifying there are some, and what they're saying he's going to show is wrong. Look what he goes on to say later here. As you go to verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. He is imagining the argument of these people, and they'll say, well, how can you tell? Who knows what kind of body it will be? Where does God describe it in detail? And where are all these details of resurrection given? And so on. And he says, you're a fool. Don't you understand? And it begins by his very teaching to mark out the false with their teaching and to discredit it, attacking the false. It's a legitimate way. You'll see it elsewhere as you read the chapter. About another one? Experience. Well, you look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received. A key point, which, by the way, he used in Galatians. This gospel, you received it. You embraced it at one time. You fully took it in. May I remind you, it didn't seem foreign to you there. It was the original thing that you received, which you stand in, whereby you're saved. Don't you remember those days of what you stood on? You received it. Well, he goes on and he says other things like there, that there also, look at verse 11. Verse 11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so ye believed. We preached it, may I remind you, you believed it. So, what has changed your thinking if you were so confident then? And he appeals to their experience. How about another one? Old Testament scriptures, huh? Oh, great, right here. That's in, thank you, brother. I like easy ones. Verse 3. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, when he preached it, he must have given them all the Scriptures. Here he simply reminds them that it's according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on in verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so you remember, as Acts 17 records, and Paul would go into the synagogues in various cities, it said he would reason in verse 2 with them out of the Scriptures. Verse 3 of Acts 17, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and rise again from the dead, and this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Messiah or Christ. And he would reason out of the Scriptures and quote the many prophecies that would identify the Lord Jesus Christ as one. And so this gospel is according to the Scriptures. And so it would have a scriptural base. Well, that leaves us four more.
Can we try one?
Yes, brother. Absolutely. Good. Thank you.
How about an analogy?
Good.
Verse 37.
You got it. Our brother brought out analogy in verse 37, and there it is. In fact, he's going to use three areas, brother. Do you want to say any more on that before I go on? You look what he says. I'll read verse 36 for connection. He says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And then he appeals to botany in verse 37. And that which thou sowest not that the body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance be of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. In other words, what goes into the ground comes out completely different. And so, yes, the body goes in, but when something goes in, it comes out, and it comes out different, and it appeals to the sowing of seed. And then he continues on with biology in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. It's not all the same kind, is it? And yet, even though it's different, it's made to adapt to its environment. Fish will water, birds in the air. I think the implied point is here that our new bodies will be able to adapt to the environment. So you don't know how. But God makes things different, and he makes them able, as biology teaches us, to adapt to their environment. And then he appeals to astronomy here in verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. The source of the sun will give reflected light, and then there's a difference in glory. And while we'll all be resurrected, there'll be different glories to that resurrection. And that might have something to do with reward and so on. But he appeals to things they can understand. Analogy. Thank you, brother. That leaves us how many? Two, three? Three. What's another one? Okay, Jim, typology is verse 45. Good. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So he goes to that first man, Adam. and shows that he's a living soul, but the second one, or excuse me, the last Adam, was a quickening spirit. Now, this is just a little tidbit here, and I know most of you know this, but maybe a few younger ones don't. You go down to verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He calls our Lord Jesus Christ the last Adam, but calls him the second man. That's just not a synonym. That's intentional. Why do you think he's the last Adam? And this has to do with our brother Jim's point. There won't be another one. Adam was the head of a race. Typology. Adam headed up the human race in which by one man sin entered in the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. He was the head. And whatever is true of the head, all that flows from that head picks up the same thing. But Christ is the last Adam. And all connected with Christ since he was raised from the dead. As verse 22 of the chapter says, in Adam all die, in Christ also be made alive. So as the federal head, if you're connected to Christ, you'll live. And he's the last Adam. God has no future answer, no new gospel. It is Christ, and when you're last, there's no one after you. But it doesn't call him the last man. It says he's the second man. Why the change of language? You're going where, brother?
Because we're being conformed to the image of his son, right? Many brethren, Romans 8:29. He might be the firstborn among many brothers.
There are many men like him now, so to speak. He is conforming us to his image, and by his grace, he should have said, I'm going. But he had the point there. Yeah.
Okay, brother.
Yeah. Also, you see there earlier in the chapter, brothers, in chapter 15, it's just a small remark, but it's loaded with truth of typology. When he speaks of the resurrection of Christ, you look there at verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. First fruits, back to those feasts. Leviticus 23, huh? The first feast of first fruits on the first day of the week, the Sunday, and they were to bring a sheaf, singular. The King James brings it out clear, a sheaf. Even Darby does, Brother Mike. He says a sheaf. And he brings a sheaf as it's waved before God. Singular. Speaking of Christ who went first. But after a gap of 50 days again on the first day of the week, the two loaves were called first fruits, and they were made with much wheat, many sheaves. And they had leaven in them. And they were called first fruits, a picture of the church, Jew and Gentile being brought together, though sin is still in us. But they were called first fruits. They came afterwards. And later he spoke of the ingathering, the final ingathering. But Christ the first fruits afterwards. And they can relate to that picture in Leviticus 23. Oh, yes, there was a singular first fruit, and there was many first fruit. Well, that does make sense. Typology. Well, that leaves us with two more, doesn't it? Brother, I forget your name. Eric?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Yeah. You're from Turkey and you know George Bristow, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Good.
I like your
excuse me, brother. Right?
Yes.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. But doing it through history, legitimate history of the apostles, but that's the goal he's getting at.
I love history, but yeah. There's a little bit of identifying apostolic authority or the witness of Christ's resurrection as illustrating things from, let's say, the Reformation.
There is a big difference, because men can be wrong by that stage and do some wrong things. There's value to that history, but what I want to emphasize, I'm glad you remind, is apostolic church history. The movement of those that God chose. It's a very valuable thing to look at, especially in the book of Acts, and I think there's things to learn from it. Thank you, brother, because he was the head of a new beginning. Huh? Yeah. Well, you see here, as our brother Eric brought before us here, if you'll just go down again to verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some of them are fallen asleep. And then, or after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Again, going back to the authority they had as apostles, but appealing to his resurrection was witnessed, and who witnessed it. And it gives accreditation. You know, our brother here is a lawyer, and I guess even in Scotland, it would take two or three witnesses to sometimes solve a case. Here's over 500. Verifying the resurrection of Christ. Going to the historical happenings in the apostolic times. A tremendous thing to do, and he does it here again. And of course, but how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Well, if they don't rise, Christ didn't rise. Well, how do you connect that? Verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Well, if He didn't rise, because in Christ all are made alive, it's a union, you see. If we don't rise, then the head didn't rise. And then if He didn't rise, what we're preaching is fantasy. That means your faith is empty. It's empty, he says. Verse 15. Yea, and we have been found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if it be so that the dead rise not. Well, our message is wrong. You're listening to false teachers. And the implication is tremendous, verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. You're under the judgment of God, for He never accepted that sacrifice. And then verse 18, then they also which are asleep in Christ are perished. Your loved ones you'll never see in heaven. He goes to make them think. Where does this little error take you? Well, as we heard, it's going to go back to the cross. Always the person of Christ. It might look small, but you follow it through, and it will touch the Lord Jesus Christ, and it must be defended. Logic to stimulate the mind to think. Well, brethren, may you be encouraged in this just a little bit to consider the methods of how we need to present truth and combat error, and to not isolate these things, but to use them under the Spirit of God. Does somebody have a closing remark or question or something? Yes, brother, Mike.
Verse 19, in this life, only we have hope in Christ. We are men most miserable. That hits that prosperity preaching that is so prevalent today.
Amen. Amen. See, make them think. People are not trained to think today. They're trained to feel, to experience it. If I feel good, I must be close to God. Paul worked through the mind, but not just rambling, but with logic, with scripture, with arguments. We need not depart from that. Our brother Bob in the back. Yeah.
Well, I was going to say that, I guess about 3,500 years ago, I heard Terence Wilson, Wilson's grandfather, talking about this very dream.
All you have to plant is the eye of the potato, because all the characteristics of that potato is within that eye. And it's true of everything that God seemingly has tucked away in some little part all of our characteristics, so that whether we are destroyed at sea or in a fire or whatever it may be, our characteristics are still hidden by God. And when we get to heaven, we're going to receive glorified bodies, as we read here in chapter 15. But we're going to know as we are known. In other words, when you get to heaven and I get to heaven, I'm going to know you're there, because you're going to look like Randy Amos. And
Brother Henry going to be the same?
But you see, the fact is that this bare grain, if I remember it right, Tom, I don't know if you ever heard your dad talk about that, but this bare grain bears out that fact, that those characteristics are all hidden by God.
But it'll be glorified, right?
Amen. Yeah. So you don't have to worry about. That's right. Yeah, yeah, yep. Yeah, and they can tell exactly who it was.
Anybody else? Thank you, brother. Anyone else in closing? Well then, Brother John.
One of the things I enjoy about this is, you see, each one of these things shows Paul's intelligence and shows his ability to demonstrate all of these ways. Yet at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, you see that his goal is to preach Christ and Him crucified. It may seem foolishness to the Greeks.
Yeah.
So he's keeping the message is still simple, yet he's able to teach it in such a way that it's going to appeal to everybody. And anybody who can learn from these different methodologies will see it in their way of learning, rather than appealing to just one type of learning pattern.
Interesting. Thank you. Well, if there's nobody else, maybe some brother would close in prayer, and may God bless His word to your hearts tonight. And thank you, Brother Campbell, for today. Appreciate it in the Lord Jesus.
Father, we
thy word that speaks to us of thy Son and his work. Oh God, that it tells us that thou hast loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And oh God, it calls us to respond to thee with our minds, with our hearts, with our souls, with our lives. And even as we consider that first commandment of that law, that none of them that would have men be saved by an ever hell, that we're to love thee with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. Oh God, even though we can't do it literally in our walk, yet in our hearts now, it is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but by the Spirit. And Father, we think of Peter, and he would say on that day, why cannot I follow thee now? And the Lord Jesus said, let not thy heart be troubled. I am coming again. And one day, oh God, we who are personal creatures, as thou hast made, shall with all being, mind, body, soul, everything, follow the man whithersoever he goes. We give thee thanks, oh God, for settling our hearts, saving our souls, and knowing, oh God, even through the logic of our minds and the eternal assurance and comfort of thy word,